so thankful to be gathered with you all. I bring you greetings from the far country of West Ashley. I made the long trek over here tonight, but I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you all. I don't know if you know this, but your pastor is partially responsible for why I am the pastor at Church Creek today. I called John a number of years ago when they were looking for a pastor, and I am just so thankful for his friendship and for the many ways that the Lord's used him in my own life and in my own ministry, as well as in all of yours. I want to invite you this evening to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as we come to the ministry of God's Word. I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews the past year at Church Creek, and I've really been impressed with how significant this book is for the Christian life. While we tend to gravitate toward books like Romans, or the Gospel of John, or Colossians, rightly so, for the depths of doctrinal teaching that we find there, there's something unique about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the only book in the scriptures that focuses on Jesus as our great high priest. If you go through the Gospels, you'll find ample examples of Jesus fulfilling his prophetic ministry, his kingly ministry, and his priestly ministry, but only the writer of Hebrews focuses on what it means for us to have a great high priest for our Christian sustenance and our advancement in the Christian life. And so I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as we come to the ministry of God's Word this evening. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, a very well-known passage of Scripture, no doubt, to all of you, but I know you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. The writer has set out something of the glories of Jesus. At the outset of this book, he's told us that he is the brightness of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his substance, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and that when he made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's where he is right now. Derek Thomas likes to say the body of Jesus has a zip code right now. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is there as the great high priest of his church. Now, the writer will not come to that until the very end of chapter 2. He will begin picking up again here in chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll then carry that all the way through chapter 7. But I want us to look at just these three verses this evening. And now the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, I planted a PCA church in the Savannah, Georgia area about 4 years before your pastor planted this church. And it was an incredibly difficult work, and yet one that was incredibly rewarding, because I met a litany of people in the town in which I pastored who knew nothing about Christianity, nothing about the Bible, nothing about the gospel, nothing about the truths that you hear every Lord's Day when you come and worship here. And one of those examples that's etched in my brain, there was a woman from whom we rented a building in the town in which I planted the church I pastored, and she was from South Africa, and she would always ask me questions about Christianity. And on one occasion, she said to me, well, you all don't believe in priests. And I said, her name was Bev. I said, "No, Bev, we most certainly believe in priests." She said, "But you don't have priest." I said, "No, Bev, we do have a priest." She said, "Really?" I said, "Jesus is the great high priest of his church." And I said, "Every believer needs a priest." To which she said, "Well, I want to go to a Roman Catholic priest." And I said, "Well, Bev, why do you want to go to a Roman Catholic priest?" She said, "I like the idea of being able to talk to somebody about all the wrong things I've done." I said, "Well, Bev, you can go straight to Jesus and tell him all the wrong things you've done. He is a great high priest between God and man." She said, "I don't want to go to him. I want to go to a human priest." I said, "Well, he is a human priest. We have a great high priest in Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, who even now appears in the presence of God for us. And yet, we so often act functionally exactly like Bev acted because we don't go to him as we ought. When we are going through trials and challenges, we sometimes catch ourselves saying things like, 'No one understands what I'm going through.'" I find myself saying that. No one understands what I'm going through. The writer to Hebrews understands the challenges of life. He understands the challenges that these people he's writing to were facing. These were believers who were being persecuted. He will say in this letter that some of them had even joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They had dealt with opposition for following Christ. They had experienced the challenges and the hardships. Some of them, no doubt, had experienced opposition from loved ones who had not come to put their trust in Jesus. And these believers were in danger of departing from their profession of faith in Christ to go back to something that seemed religious, that seemed to give them what they felt like they needed, and yet to do so in order to escape opposition and persecution. They were tempted to go back to the empty shadows of Judaism, what the Lord Jesus had come to fulfill in himself. They wanted to go back to the shadows and the types. They wanted to go back to the externals. They wanted, much like Bev, to say, "I don't want to go to Jesus. I want to go back to something less that seems easier and more expedient." And the writer knew the great danger that they faced. Now, that is not just a danger for them. I have been a minister for almost 20 years. And I have seen so many professing believers depart from their profession of faith in Christ for any number of reasons. Usually it's for someone other than their spouse, but it can be for any number of reasons. Life is hard. They don't feel like the Lord is giving them what they think they deserve. Perhaps they just want something easier, something that doesn't take up as much of their time, something that doesn't demand as much of their money and resources. And whatever the reasons, men and women depart from their profession of faith in Christ for all sorts of reasons. And the writer knows that these believers to whom he's writing are in danger of being tempted to depart. You'll find this language in this letter: hold fast, let us draw near, let us hold fast to our confidence. What the writer does that's so marvelous in this chapter is he gives us the solution to the danger of drawing back from our profession of faith in Christ to something else. And the solution is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, he's going to tell us everything that means in the next two chapters, the next three chapters. He's going to tell us that we have a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Right now, the Lord Jesus is interceding for his people. He ever lives to intercede for us. We're going to be told that he fulfills a priesthood that will never be replaced. He will never die again. I love the words of that hymn by Horatius Bonar. "I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. He means the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, our great high priest, ever lives to represent his people, ever lives to plead before the throne of God for us as the great representative of God and man. But what the writer tells us here as he just introduces the subject of Jesus as the great high priest is just two things. First, he tells us that we have a great high priest. He's going to tell us a little bit about who this great high priest is. And then he is going to tell us what benefits we accrue from having him as a great high priest. He's going to simplify really everything that he tells us in detail in chapters 5-7 down into a very distilled and distinct and simplistic statement. Some of the most beloved scriptures in the Bible, I'm sure, for you as they've been for me. We have a great high priest in Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. And we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And so we have access boldly into the throne room of heaven because of who is there appearing for us. Now notice, as we consider those two things, who the priest is and what those benefits are that we receive from us, he tells us very simply, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if you were one of the recipients of this letter or this sermon, however we may approach this part of God's word, you would be very familiar with the Old Testament economy. You would be very familiar with the tabernacle and the history of Israel in the wilderness. You would be very familiar with what a priesthood was. In the Old Testament, God appointed, as you know, prophets and priests and kings, and all of those distinct offices had distinct roles. A prophet represented God to men. He spoke God's word to men. A priest represented men to God. That's the big difference. The prophet represents God to men. The priest represents men to God. So as the Old Testament saints would have known so well, if they wanted to appear before the infinitely holy God, if they wanted as sinners to come into the worship of God, if they wanted to come into the presence of God, they had to have a representative. They knew well that God had ordained a Levitical priesthood, first with Aaron and then with the other Levites, and that each of those priests had roles, but that the high priest was the priest of priests, that he stood and he represented the people on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and one day out of every year, he would go into the presence of God as the representative of God's people. He would go bearing their names on his breastplate. He would go in not just for himself, but he would go into the presence of God for them. And Old Covenant Israel would have known so well that they could not just walk into the presence of God, that curtain that stood between the most holy place and the holy place, in which there were cherubim woven, reminding them of the angels that were placed at the east gate of Eden when God exiled our first parents for the rebellion, that was a reminder that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made open. And no matter how much they might have wanted to just come into the presence of God, they couldn't. When I moved here, one of my neighbors immediately found out I was a pastor. That always changes everything very quickly. I just want to tell him I'm in education and history and philosophy. But when he found out I was a pastor, he said, well, you know, I believe in God and I believe you can talk to God anywhere. And I believe you don't need church and you don't need pastors and you don't need this. And I was like, oh, wow, that's a lot of opinions. This is our first conversation. This is my neighbor. I'm going to have to see you all the time. I know way more about you immediately. But many people, even in the church, while they may not articulate that, think very trite thoughts about the Lord. I was reading David Wells' excellent book, The Courage to be Protestant, this week. That's a revision of God in the Wasteland, Above All Earthly Powers and No Place for Truth. And Wells makes the really important point in that book that the problem with the church in our day is not that there's not enough organization, that there's not enough strategy, that the music's too antiquated. What Wells says is the problem in the evangelical church of our day is that God rests too inconsequentially upon us. I want you to think about that. God rests too inconsequential upon us. His word is too familiar. We talk about the Lord in trite ways. I talk about the Lord as a minister of the gospel without a sense of who it is that we're speaking of. This is the infinitely holy God. And everything about how he revealed himself in the old covenant economy said, do not come near. You'll remember when God had brought Israel through the Red Sea, having delivered them from the bondage they were into Egypt, and he brought them to the foot of the mountain, and Moses went up to receive God's revelation and the covenant that God was making with them, that the scriptures tell us the people heard the thunderings and the lightnings, and they saw the smoke, and there was something terrible. There was something terrible about Sinai. And everything about that experience made the people say to Moses, you talk to us, but we don't want to go near and hear God. What the people were recognizing was, we need a mediator. We need a middleman. We need a representative. We need someone like us who can represent us to God, who can speak from God to us. And so God, in his infinite and eternal wisdom, devised a plan to have someone represent his people. The priest would go, as you know, as I've said, once a year into the most holy place. But the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us quite a bit about what they do. Notice down just further below our text, every high priest chosen from among men. The very first thing we're told is that the high priest has to be chosen from among men. He has to be one like us. He has to be a flesh and blood brother, if I can put it that way. The writer says that in chapter 2. He has to be chosen from among men, but he has to be appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. God has to appoint him to do this. The writer will make a huge deal about this. No one can just take that honor to himself. Only he who's called by God. A priest has to be taken from men. A priest has to be appointed by God, notice, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. What is it that keeps us from being able to go directly into the presence of God by nature? It's our sin. Isaiah will say, your sins have separated you from God so that he will not hear. That's the great problem of problems for all of us. And yet the gracious God of heaven devised a plan to deal with the sins of his people and to give them one like them to represent them before him, in whom they are accepted and through whom they have access. Now notice what he says about the priest in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people, and no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, what the writer tells us here is that in the old covenant, the mediator that you needed himself needed to be represented by a bloody sacrifice. And that when he would go to represent the people and go through the veil into the presence of God, he would only do so carrying the blood of sacrifice to represent the people and to represent his sin himself, because he himself was a sinner like them. Now, there's something comforting about that. Notice verse 2 of chapter 5, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. You know, there's almost nothing, if I can say this evening, there's almost nothing that I think turns people away from the Reformed faith so much as ministers who are not sympathetic with other sinners, who set themselves up as if they don't need the same thing as everyone to whom they preach. This happens all the time. Happens in every kind of ecclesiastical circle. And there's nothing that draws us so much to those God has appointed than to know that we have one that understands what we need because they need it as well. And God has given us such a high priest, not as a sinner, but as one who humbled himself, one who took to himself flesh and blood, just as the children partook of flesh and blood, one who entered into the full experience of humanity. But notice what the writer says, we have a great high priest, chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately about how dull our hearts are often to what ought to amaze us. It ought to amaze us that the eternal Son, through whom all things were made, the one against whom our first parents rebelled and brought all sin and misery and death into this world, the same God would say, I am going to become the representative for sinners who have sinned against me. That ought to amaze us. We don't just have a priest who's taken from among men, who's fallen with us. We have the eternal Son of God against whom we have sinned, and he becomes exactly like us by enfleshing himself, by taking to himself flesh and blood in order to be with us and to bring us to God. You know, in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Lord knew that in order to be with his people, he had to become like them. In the wilderness, Israel lived in tents. And so the Lord said, I'm going to come and be with my people. And in order to be with them, I've got to become like them. And so God lived in a tent. Israel lived in tents. The Lord lived in a tent. He enfleshed himself to become like them in order to be with them. Now, the writer has made a huge deal about that in chapter 2. And he's explained the mystery of the incarnation in such profound ways. But here he simply picks it up and he says, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, that means whenever I sin and I start to sow the fig leaves of covering myself, which we all do in a thousand ways, and I'm reticent or I'm hesitant to go to the Lord and to confess that sin and to cry out to him for mercy, I have forgotten that the eternal Son became man to represent me as a sinner. Listen, when we don't go to the Lord, we don't go acknowledging what we are, acknowledging our sin, crying out to him for mercy, we have forgotten that the Lord himself became man to represent us. I'm not sure there's a greater truth than that. You know, we get so worked up about who's going to represent us in this country every 4 years. I mean, the idolatry is wild. Everybody's so worked up, not my president. He doesn't represent me. Well, he kind of does. He got elected. but we don't stand astonished like we should that the God of heaven and earth became a man to represent us as the great high priest of his church. The writer is really drawing our attention to that fact here and telling us that it's Jesus who gives us access. Listen, he has moved from that basic statement to now the benefits. And the rest of what he's going to say is, here's how he benefits you. Here's what he does for you. Here's how you receive from him. Notice that the writer has first told us we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He was here in the days of his flesh. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is that so important? Because we need one who has gone into the very presence of God for us as a perfectly accepted high priest. And that means while we're here on earth and we're struggling with our sin and we're struggling with the temptations to depart for something easier and we're struggling with the burdens of life and the miseries of this world and the sorrows of life, and the older I get, they just mount up and they amass more and more and more. And it feels at times like we are weighed down under the burdens of life. And when we are, we need to remember that while we are feeling those burdens here, we have him there, always there, always representing us, never leaving that place, never coming back out, fully accepted. The writer will actually encourage us in this when later in this letter he'll call Jesus the forerunner, and then he'll call him the anchor for our souls. I don't know a lot about maritime anything. I like to go out on other people's boats because I can't afford one. But one thing I do know is that whenever you go to set an anchor, you throw it down and hope that it sticks really good. But here, the writer of Hebrews tells us we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have an anchor for our souls that has gone into the presence of God. It's as if God, in the ascension of Jesus, took our great high priest and flung him into the very throne room of heaven so that your soul is anchored there. How do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? Not because of my determination, not because I have so much good theology, not because I'm really zealous, and not because I think I'm doing better than other people. I know that I'm going to make it to the end because Christ, the eternal Son, who became the great high priest, has gone into the presence of God as the anchor for my soul, and he is always keeping us moored there in the very presence of God. Let me say this, even and oftentimes when we are not conscious of it. Isn't that a comforting thought? That even when I am not meditating on the fact that I have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for me, who always stands before the Father, who pleads, as the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds appear, pleading for mercy for me, even when I'm not meditating on it, he's still there and it's still true for me. That's the first benefit that we have in this high priest. But then the writer goes on and he gives us what I would argue in verse 15 is the greatest comfort and the greatest benefit. Notice this, he says, and he goes from the negative to the positive. He wants us to understand what he is saying. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for us. Let me say this, it would be very easy for us to think, there is no way that the God against whom I have sinned, the God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the God who has to humble himself to view the things here in this fallen world and in my life, it would be very easy to think he does not understand what I'm going through. He has never experienced what I am going through. And yet the writer says he understands to the full. He's experienced it to the nth degree throughout the days of his flesh. Listen to this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's this really wonderful thing that's sort of hidden down in this verse, and you might miss it on a cursory reading. We all, I think, would say we know that Jesus in the days of his flesh was tempted. We know that he was maliciously tempted. I've been thinking a lot recently about the pain that Christ must have experienced, 40 days of hunger. I mean, y'all, I can't even go a day of fasting without being incredibly hangry and frustrated. I'm just being honest. I went a whole day without eating, which was a miracle. I went a whole day without eating recently, and I thought about the Lord Jesus 40 days without food in the wilderness, and then being tempted in those unique messianic ways, what that would have felt like working on him from without. And we often say, I know that Jesus went through that. I know that he was rejected by his brothers. I know that he was rejected by his countrymen. I know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I know that he experienced severe temptations. I know all that happened to him. And we are comforted by the fact that it did, but the writer tells us it's not just that it happened to him and that in that experience, at that moment, he could say, I know what it is, but now that he's in heaven, listen very carefully, now that he's in heaven, he still remembers what it felt like. That's what's packed down in here that's often hidden. He still remembers what it felt like to be tempted. Right now, the Lord Jesus remembers what it felt like to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He remembers what it felt like to be rejected by everyone, by his own family, by his countrymen, forsaken by his disciples, betrayed one of his close friends, crucified by the Romans and the Jews, everyone forsaking him, and worst of all, God the Father pouring out his wrath on him. And yet right now, the Lord Jesus still remembers what it felt like, still remembers that experience. Listen to this, one old Puritan, I love this so much, David Clarkson said, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows what it's like to be despised, abused, hated, persecuted, and misused. He knows the sorrows of life intimately. He knows what it is to be despised, to be abused, to be reproached, to be hated, to be persecuted and despitefully used. He knows the sorrows of life and the pangs of death as one who has suffered all these. Listen, Christ is not affected with the infirmities of his people as if they were strangers to him, but as one related to them. He still feels that. Listen, there is so much comfort in this. When you're betrayed, and some of us have experienced severe betrayal in our lives, Christ knows what it felt like. The pain, think of what he said to Judas, friend, do you betray me with a kiss? The dagger to the heart that he felt in that betrayal. Jesus knows what it felt like to be alone in the garden. He knows what it's like. He felt the pain of needing friendship and they weren't there for him. He knows what it's like. He says to Peter and James and John when he had brought them there to pray with him, could you not stay awake and pray with me 1 hour? He's saying, it grieves my heart that you would not be here for me in this moment. He knows what it feels like to be dealt with unjustly, to be falsely accused. He knows what it feels like to be condemned in a court before whom he would have been the only person that did not deserve to be condemned. He knows what it feels like to live in poverty and not have enough. He knows what it feels like. Right now, the Lord Jesus knows all the infirmities that his people will go through because he went through all of them, and he went through them to a degree that will never go through them. He knows exactly what it feels like to be in the midst of suffering. He knows exactly what we're going through in every trial. And here's the glorious thing. He offers us his compassion. He offers us his compassion. You know, I went through a fiery trial many years ago, and one of my dear friends who is right now going through a fiery trial in ministry would call me almost every day, and he would say, Nick, you're going to be okay. You're going to be just fine. He extended compassion to me, and that kept me going through that trial. Now, what's greater than that is that we have the God-man as the great high priest who has sacrificed himself for our sins, who has been tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin, who has experienced all of the suffering of life, all of the weakness, all of the abandonment, all of the abasement, all of the rejection, all of the sorrows of life. And he not only knows what they're like, he offers you his compassion. Isn't that marvelous? He is essentially saying tonight, wherever you are, whether it's grappling with sins that you feel defeated with, or whether it's the difficult, burdensome circumstances of life that make us feel like we're drowning, the Lord Jesus offers you his compassion. Notice the writer says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Listen, it was said of the Old Testament priests that they could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Let me ask you tonight, when you think about the Lord Jesus, do you think, I have a high priest who has experienced more than I'll ever experience, and who is always standing ready to extend his sympathy and his compassion to me? By the way, nothing bonds you to someone else than if they're compassionate to you. Nothing bonds your heart to someone else than if they can sympathize with you. That's what's happening here. It's like a spiritual magnet in which our souls are to be drawn to the Lord Jesus because of that sympathy. Drawn away from whatever it is we're feeling and experiencing, and to the eternal Son, who is that great high priest who ever lives to represent us and to intercede for us. Now, notice the writer is going to tell us one further truth about him. He has been tempted in every point, even as we have. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus experienced the exact same temptation that you may experience tomorrow. It means that Jesus was tempted categorically in every way that we are tempted. Jesus, if I can say this, would have been tempted to sexual immorality, not from his own heart, but from without, whatever form that would have taken. Jesus would have been tempted to embrace materialism, covetousness. He would have been tempted, not from his own heart, but from out. He was tempted in the wilderness in those three temptations, the lust of the flesh. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The lust of the eyes. Here are all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. If you'll just bow down and worship me, the devil says, I'll give them to you. And the boastful pride of life. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and show everyone who you are. Those are those temptations that we feel in all of life that our first parents succumbed to. And here Christ has entered into that full experience of being tempted throughout his life in every way as we are, But the writer says he's done so without sin. Why is that so important? Well, we could make that argument from Scripture rightly that that was necessary because he had to die as the sinless, atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God without blemish and without stain. And that's true. That's true. And we could say with Scripture, he did this as the last Adam, as the obedient one, where the first Adam disobeyed, and he fulfilled God's law because it was necessary that we had another representative who upheld the justice of God, fulfilled the law of God, and then went to the cross sinless. And that's true. Let me say this evening, William Still, the old Scottish pastor, used to say the greatest thing Jesus ever did was to die sinlessly. The greatest thing Jesus ever did was to die sinlessly. But here the writer is linking it to his priestly ministry. And John will pick up on this in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why should I take such great comfort that Jesus was tempted in all points, even as I am, yet without sin? Because until I'm in glory, I am going to sin. And until you're in glory, you are going to sin. Every day of our lives, we are going to, in some way, shape, or form, violate God's commandments, violate his law every day in thought, word, and deed, omission and commission, in hundreds, maybe thousands of ways every day. And yet the writer says we have a representative priest who never sinned. And that means we are accepted in him. We are accepted in him. When we sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, John is drawing those things together. He is without sin, but he was tempted as we are. And now there is one further benefit, the big benefit that accrues from this. Look with me at verse 16 as we close. He says, let us then with, you may know the old translations, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I know a lot of you don't know me, but whenever I face challenges, I have a friend here from Church Creek who knows this about me. Whenever I face really difficult challenges in life, I tend to pick up the phone and I tend to call everybody I know that I think is wiser than me. And I will spend hours and hours talking through things with friends before I ever go to the throne of grace. My sister always uses that little phrase. She said, you gotta run to the throne, not to the phone. And yet we tend to look for other people who can sympathize with us, who can help us, people who can give us the wisdom that we need, people who can sympathize with us. The writer says, you have the greatest, listen carefully, you have the greatest ear in the universe. You have the greatest ear in the universe. And the writer does something marvelous. He says, let's then with boldness draw near to the throne of grace. That throne of grace, when we think about who God is in his essence, who the triune God is in his majesty, who he is in his holiness, who he is in his glory, is a throne of judgment. It's a throne of judgment. The psalmist speaks about this in Psalm 97. And there ought to be something terrible about thinking about standing before a throne of judgment in and of ourselves. And yet, because Christ has sacrificed himself as the great high priest, because he's brought the once-for-all sacrifice of himself, and then he has carried the blood of his own sacrifice into the very throne room of heaven and has sat down on the throne of God. He has transformed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace for you and me. Isn't that awesome? He has turned the throne of judgment into a throne of grace, and he sits there to be the greatest ear in the universe for sinners like you and me, for whom he died, for whom he rose, and for whom he ascended. Now, let me say this tonight. That word that we translate boldness, let us then with boldness, it's a very special Greek word. It carries a very unique idea, and that idea is that we can go to the throne of grace boldly. That's the great idea. You can go boldly. You don't go timidly. We don't have to go sheepishly. We don't have to go reluctantly. We don't have to be prodded on by friends. The writer says, since we have such a high priest, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may obtain grace and mercy in time of need. I want to say this tonight. There's never a time in our lives when we don't need the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. It's not just those special times when we find ourselves at rock bottom. I know that's usually when we recognize that we need it. It's not just those times when we're weighed down by the circumstances of life or we felt defeated by those sins that so easily weigh us down. It's not only at those times, it's all the time. It's in every circumstance. Do you remember when Jesus was risen and he's going to go to the disciples, he's going to appear to them, but they've been out fishing and they don't know that Jesus is risen. And Simon Peter says to the other disciples, he says, let's go fishing. It's at the end of the Gospel of John. He says, let's go fishing. They're kind of despondent. They don't know Christ is risen. They don't understand everything that we know from the rest of the scriptures at this point. And Peter goes out and he goes out to fish, but he labors all night and they catch nothing. And you're kind of reading that and you think, what's the point of that? Why would the Apostle John include that in the narrative? Peter says, let's go fishing, and they caught nothing. The point is this: Peter thought he could do that on his own without the Lord's help. And what the risen Jesus came to teach Simon Peter is that even what he thought he knew how to do, he couldn't do without Christ's grace and mercy to help him in that time of need. Even our jobs, the challenges we face at work, the challenges we face at home, the challenges we face with our children, the challenges we face relationally with other people, whatever it is, we always need the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. And here's the good news. We have a great high priest who right now represents us, sympathizes with us, remembers what it felt like to go through everything he experienced so that he can extend compassion to you, and has so made satisfaction of the justice of God and atoned for your sins that no matter when you feel like you need him, you can go boldly to the very throne room of heaven, and you have access to the greatest ear in the universe. Let me say this tonight. Do you really believe that? I'm not asking if you know that. Do we believe that? What we do the next time we feel the challenges and the sin and the hardship and the trials and the difficulties of life will tell us whether we really believe that. But the Lord says, listen, you have access. Heaven is open for you. The veil was rent in the rending of the flesh of Christ. And he says, let us collectively go boldly into his presence to find the grace and the mercy that we need all the time. I hope that you'll be encouraged wherever you are in your lives. I hope that you'll be encouraged to do that very thing, and that until we're with him in glory, we will know more and more of the sympathy, the mercy, the compassion, of our great high priest who now appears in the presence of God for us. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you this evening that you have given us such a high priest in the Lord Jesus. And our God, we confess that we so often do not live as we have a great high priest. We often look, Lord, for other priests. We look for other men and women to sympathize with us, to give us the counsel and the support that we feel like we need from them. And our Father, we pray that you would stir us up experientially, that from our hearts we might know the great, enormous privilege we have to have the eternal Son as our great high priest. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even now, as you sit on the throne of grace, ruling and reigning, that you sympathize with us in our weakness. Would you remind us of your great sympathetic heart? Would you remind us that even now you still know what it was like to be tempted, to be afflicted, to be oppressed, to be weighed down in agony and in sorrow? Lord Jesus, we pray that we might know you as the great high priest of our souls, and we pray that you would remind us this week ahead that you have given us boldness to the very throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. Lord, would you increase our faith? Would you help our unbelief, Lord? For we do believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name.